All right, we're in the Gospel of Matthew. As soon as I find some way of seeing it, we'll talk about it. Oh, there it is. Okay. Jesus has come and offered himself to the nation as the Messiah to rule and reign over them in the Messianic kingdom. Now, Matthew is, like the other Gospel writers, developing a theme. He's not developing a life of Christ. He nor any of the others do that. All the Gospels are thematically developed. His theme is, what happened to that offer that Jesus came and made? Why was he rejected as Messiah? What's happened to the Messianic kingdom that he did not institute? Has it been sort of canceled? Has it been given to the Gentiles? Has it maybe just been postponed? What's happened to that? And he's going to develop those answers to those questions and others as we go through his thematic development of this gospel. We've seen so far now that he's shown us how this man, Jesus of Nazareth, fulfilled all the messianic requirements needed to be Messiah in terms of his ancestry, in terms of his birth, in terms of where he lived originally, in terms of where he moved to, and all that stuff. Everything up to the beginning of his public ministry at age 30, roughly, he fulfilled messianic requirements. So why did they reject him? And he will continue on those lines of showing how Jesus did indeed fulfill all those messianic requirements throughout his entire ministry. So we'll see that as we go forward. Now this morning, here in chapter 5, as we want to go on, he's kind of moved his location up here to Capernaum. Shove that off on somebody's foot or something. He's up here in Galilean region. And he'd moved from Nazareth up here to Capernaum and is working, apparently, right around in this area here. He started out down here, remember, was probably baptized right about here, and then he's gone up to here. So he's ministering right around up through here, and he's performing gadzooks of miracles to authenticate his claims, and people know about him from all over the place, up north in Syria, down south in Judea and Samaria and all this stuff. They're just coming from all over the place to up here where he is. So crowds have come together now, kind of checking him out. Who is this guy? How's he able to do these things? So this is a perfect opportunity for a teaching lesson, and that's what we're going to get. When he saw the multitudes, verse 1 of chapter 5, and they're gathering together all around him here. When he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, some mountain, we don't know where exactly it is, but it's up around Capernaum there probably. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Who are these guys? Who are disciples? Well, there's three different uses of the word in Scripture, and you have to kind of determine from the context who they are. They can be, curiosity seekers. Some guy is speaking publicly and he's making certain claims and let's go check this guy out. We haven't made any commitment to him of any kind. We don't really know anything, but let's just go check him out. He's kind of interesting, seems to me like. So I'm going to be a disciple and go satisfy my curiosity. First disciple's a curiosity seeker. He ain't committed to much of anything. All right. Second use of it is someone who's convinced of a truth. Perhaps they hear him and they say, this guy, he's got possibilities. He's said some things that kind of make me think he's who he says he is. But I'm not going to leave my good cushiony job behind and go follow him or anything like that. He might turn out to be a kook, so I don't know. So I'm kind of convinced that this is the guy. But I am not committed yet. And the third level of discipleship is the committed guys, the 12, the guys who leave life and limb and family and all that behind and follow him. So it can be any one of those levels of interest. In this context, it looks like it's probably the first level, the curiosity seekers. They've heard him. They've seen the miracles that he's performed. They're kind of tying the claims that he's making to those miracles in terms of authentication. And they're saying, let's check this guy out. And I think that's probably who he is speaking to. Now, let's kind of set the stage for the thought process that's probably going on in the minds of many of these disciples, these curiosity seekers. For about 200 years, the spiritual leadership in this nation has been led by a couple of major sects, S-E-C-T-S, okay? Pharisees and Sadducees. Those two guys were the main religious leaders of the nation. They interpreted the law of Moses, and they taught the people then from that interpretation. The Pharisees were just terribly onerous. They came up with 365 don'ts and 248 do's for a total of a mere 613 things that you must obey and do in order to be righteous. That's the Pharisaic interpretation. Sadducees, not quite so brutal, but they had some weird interpretations themselves. So for 200 years or so, these people are teaching the nation what is righteous conduct and behavior before God. Okay? Here comes Jesus of Nazareth offering himself to the nation as Messiah to rule and reign over the Messianic kingdom. One of the main characteristics of the Messianic kingdom is that it is characterized by righteousness. In order to get in, you had to qualify. So here's all of these guys with 200 years of baggage, Pharisaic and Sadducee baggage, asking themselves, I wonder if I'm qualified enough to get in the Messianic kingdom. Is my righteousness good enough? And they knew that only the righteous would get in. Let me read you Ezekiel chapter 20, which they would know about this, verse 33 through 38. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. And I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. This will be just before the millennial kingdom. And I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness and land of Egypt. So I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. And I shall make you pass under the rod, and I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. Unfaithful, unrighteous ones are not getting in the millennial kingdom. And I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you shall know that I am the Lord. So they knew that only the righteous will enter the millennial kingdom from their own prophets and so on. You don't just walk into the kingdom. You have to be eligible through righteousness. They possessed a certain righteousness, which they would get by faith, and they don't know that yet. So they're thinking to themselves, well, the millennial kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. How do I get in? Is my righteousness okay? Is it enough? Remember, Nicodemus came with the same basic question, and the Lord told him, don't even think about thinking you're qualified because of your Pharisaic righteousness. You have to be born from above to get in the kingdom. But so they're thinking along those same lines. Am I qualified and am I righteous enough to enter the Messianic kingdom? So the Lord takes this opportunity of all these people gathering around now with this kind of thought in their mind and in the back burners of their minds at least, to teach them what type of righteousness really is the righteousness of the kingdom. And he gets into it a little ways. Let's jump ahead to verse 20 to see the theme, and then we'll come back to verse 1 and go through it. In verse 20, the Lord said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Ouch! I don't like hearing that. You mean I got to do better than these guys have taught me to do over the last 200 years? Isn't Pharisaic righteousness enough? Well, he just said, no, it ain't enough. If you don't exceed that, you ain't getting in, guys. So yikes. They're probably thinking, what do I have to do? And that's what he's going to tell them in this sermon. He's going to tell them what kingdom righteousness is like. This righteousness that he's going to describe for them is not the kind of righteousness that you have been taught in Romans through Jude. That's different. That's a church age saint's righteousness. The sanctification of God's children in the church from Romans through Jude is taught. The sanctification of God's children during the millennial kingdom is what he's going to teach them here in this Sermon on the Mount. We could retitle this, I think, accurately and say, this is a lesson in sanctification for the kingdom age saint, not sanctification for the church age saint. Are they altogether different? Well, there's differences, but remember, both of them is a manifestation of the righteousness of God. So there will be similarities. In principle, they'll be the same. In specifics, they are different. If you want to know how to be sanctified, you don't go to the Sermon on the Mount and read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You could benefit somewhat from that, but that will not quite lead you where you need to go. You need to go read Romans through Jude. That's where we're taught how to be sanctified as a child of God in the church age, in the age in which we live. Okay? So don't confuse this sermon with something that teaches you how to be sanctified. It does not do that. It teaches them, the millennial age saint, how to be sanctified. There are a lot of similarities, as we'll see, but there are those differences as well. So this is a lesson not for you directly, but for the millennial age saint.
What do you mean by millennial age saint?
The saints that are living during the millennial kingdom, that 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth.
Well, I figured that's what you meant.
Yeah. Those guys. And remember, these guys could have been them. Had they accepted him as Messiah, they could have been those guys, this generation. But they didn't, so it gets put off until another time, and then other people will be these guys. We will come back and help the Lord rule that kingdom. So we'll be interacting with these folks, but we're not the same. We're not the same folks, and the lessons are similar, but they're not exactly the same. So sanctification being set apart for as God's children during the millennial age is described for us here in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. How you are described as a child of God during the church age is described to you in Romans through Jude, the epistles. Much of it is in the last five chapters of Romans. Much of it is in the last three chapters of Ephesians. Much of it is in Galatians chapter 5. But it's all through those books for you, but not for them. Okay, kind of got in mind the setting now. Here come these Jews wanting to know what righteousness qualifies them for the kingdom, and that's what he's going to tell them. Okay, first thing he tells them is what their character is going to be like. And he gives them these, what we call the Beatitudes, or the blessings, the happinesses and the blessings that they will enjoy from these different characteristics that will characterize the Messianic kingdom. The first one is, blessed is the poor in spirit. Got no money, right? Poverty stricken. Now, this is poor in spirit. This is the person that recognizes he doesn't have anything to bring to God on his own. He recognizes, as we do in our age, that grace is amazing grace, isn't it? We don't bring anything to the party. It's amazing that God has graciously chosen us. These guys, the same way, they won't have any sort of ability to obtain righteousness on their own. They're spiritually in poverty and characterized in by poor in spirit. But that's the kind of person that will be in the kingdom of heaven. That's the one that will be allowed in and ushered in as a result of their faith. It will be the basis of their thinking like this. So that's a happy person. Secondly, another happy person is those who mourn. they have a certain sorrowfulness associated with knowing they're spiritually bankrupt. They know they can't do anything to please God on their own. And they'll receive comfort as a result of it. The comfort is the fact that that is what makes us acceptable before God. Faith that results in this kind of thinking. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek or gentle, the word basically means a self-controlled. A meek person isn't a Casper wine toast. Moses was a meek person. He killed a guy with his bare hands. Does that sound like Casper wine toast? No. Paul is said to be meek. Paul seemed like a meek guy to you? Seems like a pit bull to me. Now, so these are self-controlled guys. They aren't weak physically or sissies or something like that. They're just simply self-controlled. An unquestioning submission to God's authority in their life as compared to some authority on their own, and they will be the ones that will actually rule the earth. You notice how it is? It's the computer nerds that are ruling the place now. I always think about that when I see this this statement here. Those guys are running the world now. Gentle, self-controlled people will be characterized the millennial saint. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those that want to be like God, they want to share in his character, are going to be happy as well because they will be rewarded. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness is a good hunger and a good thirst because God will reward that. So those four characteristics are sort of Godward. There's a certain humility about these attitudes toward God on the part of these saints. Is that at all similar to us? Do we have in the church, is humility and humbleness a positive, a characteristic to pursue? Why do we have the example in Philippians chapter 2 of the Lord giving up his ivory palaces and coming into a world of woe because he was humble? He's our example. So we have the same basic characteristics that they do in regards to our relationship with God. Then the next three seem to be related primarily to men. The merciful, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Being merciful toward other people, realizing, and you know, but for the grace of God, there go I, you know, that type of thing. You see other people as simply perhaps not as blessed as you, and you are merciful toward them. That's a good attitude to have too. You'll be on the receiving end of that same sort of thing if you do that. The pure in heart will see God. Conformity to the holiness of God is always a good pursuit. We're told that in our teaching on sanctification, be ye holy for I am holy. You know, be like God. We are to pursue the same sort of things as they are here. So those are very, very similar. And the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. People who try to, in essence, help others be at peace with God and peace with men are happy and blessed people as well, for they will also progress in their spiritual walk before God. They'll be called his sons. So in the kingdom, there will be a general characteristic of humility toward God and mercy toward men that will characterize the kingdom age saint. Then he talks a little bit about enduring persecution. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why is it that in the messianic kingdom there are people being persecuted for the pursuit of righteousness? Everybody that goes into the kingdom is a believer, right? There's a bunch of passages that teach that's a fact of Scripture. What's happened that now somebody is being persecuted for pursuing righteousness? Well, that's the first generation that goes in, right? What's about the next generation? And the next generation? And the next generation? People will reproduce during the millennial kingdom at an extraordinary rate. So you have all these subsequent generations who aren't necessarily pro-godliness. And they will persecute some who are. So even under the auspices of the Messiah, righteous people will be persecuted. Is that similar to anything that goes on with us today? It's getting worse all the time, isn't it? The title of Christian is starting to become a real undesirable label on the part of the godless left-wing socialists in the country. And they're doing everything they can to eliminate God and his influence from our society. And we're going to be persecuted more and more. And so, yes, they have the same issue here in the millennium as we have now in the church age. So that's a very, very similar deal there. And lastly, blessed are you when men insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Remember what the Lord told his disciples? He said, look, if they hate you, remember, they hated me first. What they're directing toward you is just the same thing they had directed toward me. So we, like them, have this same general characteristic. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you on account of... Oh, we just read that one. Verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven. Your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So again, ultimately, enduring persecution for the sake of our Savior and for his name, for his program, for his work, that is a blessed state to be in, and the reward for that will be great in heaven. So these characteristics now are the characteristics of the millennial age saint, but they're very similar to ours, aren't they? Because it is the righteousness of God being reflected in both, so you would expect them to be similar. So there are their characteristics. Then he talks a little bit next about their influence. What kind of things are they influencing in the kingdom? He calls them, verse 13, the salt of the earth. Now, sometimes salt can be used to cure things, can't it? A lot of meat can be cured by salt. If you want to do it that way, and it can be used as a preservative. But it looks like in this case that's not the case. It's also something that creates a thirst, doesn't it? You ever been on a farm where they had cattle? Usually you find these salt blocks laying around in the feedlots and whatnot, so the cows will lick those salt blocks and create a thirst and go drink. It's kind of encouraging them to make them drink processed water. I think in this case it's probably the creation of thirst aspect of salt that he's referring to here. He says, if salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? If the salt loses its quality of creating a thirst, what you remember what salt is chemically? Sodium and chlorine, sodium chloride, both two deadly agents when mixed together, perfectly harmless. Sodium is so unstable you can't even store it at room temperature. It has to be kept in room air. It has to be kept in an oil bath, something like that. Chlorine gas will kill you. Put those two deadly things together and it's table salt. Eat all of it that you want, but you probably shouldn't want too much of it because it may get you tooty after a while. But at any rate, the purpose of it is to create salt, is to create a thirst. So the millennial age saint that is living righteously for God will hopefully create a thirst for that kind of righteousness, just like ours is supposed to today. We're to witness for Christ, and they will do the same basic thing there, being like salt. And secondly, another metaphor that he uses here is that of light. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure. What sense does it make to light a candle and then put something over it, a bushel basket over it, that blocks the light then, doesn't it? Light dispels darkness. You turn on a light and the darkness that was in this room is gone, out of here. So the purpose of light is to dispel darkness. That's their job, and that's our job. Both the millennial age saint and the church age saint is to dispel the darkness of this satanic world by speaking the truth of God's word at every opportunity. So you don't put it under a basket You leave it out where it can shine. So let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's always the purpose of our witness, is to glorify God. That will be the purpose of their witness. So they will be doing the same basic thing that we are to be doing during the church age. Creating thirst, dispelling darkness. So the character of them is very similar to ours. The influence of them is very similar to us. And so different people in a different age or dispensation, but very similar, because both of them are manifesting the righteousness of God.
Don, what makes us know that we're talking about the millennium instead of now?
Beg your pardon?
What is it about this that makes us know we're talking about the millennium instead of
the church age? Because that's what he came to offer. He hasn't mentioned the church yet in this book. They don't know anything about the age in which you're living. He doesn't mention the church until chapter 16. He came to institute the Messianic Kingdom. So he can't be teaching them about something they know nothing whatsoever about. He's teaching them about what they do know about and what he is offering to fulfill for them, and that is the Millennial Kingdom. So that's why dispensationally you've got to understand the dispensations in order for that to make sense. Otherwise, the issue you just brought up confuses people. They look at this and they try to make sense out of this and think that it's church age doctrine. They don't know a thing about the church age. And they won't until nearly the end of his public ministry. And then he just mentions it in passing. He doesn't start the building of that until the day of Pentecost. So all of what he's doing here now is limited to his offer of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the millennial kingdom, not the ecclesia. You could call that a kingdom, but he doesn't. So that's why we got to interpret this, and why I was trying to tell you that it don't try to put yourself in all of these, or it's a little bit of a bad fit. Not totally, but, I mean, you can learn some things from these principles. You can learn some principles of godly living, but it's just not the foundational principles that we learn from the epistles. The epistles are the instructions to the church, Romans through Jude. That's where we get all of our doctrine, all of our sanctification teaching, and all that sort of stuff. Okay, everybody okay now? Everybody, we still on the same page? Yeah, Mary. What page are you on, Mary?
Where is God at this time?
Where is God at this time? God the Father? Probably on his throne in heaven where he usually is. But God the Son is right here offering to institute this kingdom. We don't ever see him. Well, let me qualify that. In Ezekiel, it looks like maybe he's on that mobile throne that comes down here. That looks like the appearance of God the Father. And there's a few other places, but most of the time, the divine presentations are always in the form of the Son, pre-incarnate or incarnate. God the Father doesn't usually come down here onto the earth to intervene. Occasionally, there's an exception maybe, but usually not. Okay?
Satan is bound at this point, correct?
No, Satan is not bound at this point. He's running around doing everything. In fact, he tried to tempt the Lord last week. Remember we looked at his temptation?
Yeah.
He was out there in the wilderness tempting him in those three ways.
But I thought we were in the millennium.
Beg your pardon?
I thought we were in the millennium.
No, we're not in it. We're learning about it. Yeah, we are. Now, during the millennium, Satan will be bound. That is true. Yes, absolutely true. The Lord binds him at the second advent. They throw him into this holding tank of some kind, and then they let him loose at the end of it. So you're correct. During the millennium, Satan is bound away. He's not a influence to sin.
Okay, we can do. Still have the sin nature.
Yeah, yeah, and we can do good enough on our own, without his help, to mess up everything God is trying to do.
Even when they see Jesus on the throne?
Beg your pardon? Yeah. Isn't that odd? even ruling over mankind in a monarchy, with us assisting him in various ways, you will still have this underground building up of sinful men, and you could see the need for it here in these characteristics. And at the end of that millennium, Satan is let loose, and he rounds up those sinful beings and opposes God in one last try. As odd as that may sound.
With
whoever he can group together into some sort of opposition. The godless will join him in some way. Armies of some sort. I don't know exactly all that detail, but we know he has one last hoorah at the end of the millennium. And then he's cast into the lake of fire. So yes, during the millennium, Satan is bound. So these characteristics are just what comes from man being on his own with his own sin nature that they will inherit when they're born. Okay. Then he talks about his relationship to the law, which they probably all are curious about because they've been beaten over the head for 200 years by the Pharisees. You have to keep all of these 613 specifics. So he says, look, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. The reason for this is that the law does indeed manifest the righteousness of God. So when he fulfills the law, he fulfills the righteousness of God. So there's no need to banish it, but he will fulfill it. And then we obtain a righteousness apart from that through our faith. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 3 or 4. And he goes on to say, verse 18, for truly I say to you, unless until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Even the dots on the I's, they're not going to go away. Nothing's going to go away in the law until it's fulfilled. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others, you know, some Pharisaic interpretation of the law that's wrong, be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches him, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So there is a obvious difference between the falsifying of the law, which the Pharisees unfortunately did, and the proper application of it. And then he concludes this section with, as we looked at earlier, his theme, and that is, for I say that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So he set a whole new standard, a whole new problem before these people in pointing out that what they thought was good enough ain't. It isn't good enough to enter the kingdom. Now, where have we fallen short? They're probably asking and wondering. And so that's what he's going to go through next. He's going to go down through a series of about six different topics and point out that their traditional understanding of these topics taught by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, ain't good enough. That traditional understanding of the concept, for example, of murder, no, that ain't good enough. What the Pharisees taught is if you didn't pull the trigger, you weren't a murderer. If you hated somebody and wanted to shoot them, and you just simply avoided pulling the trigger, you're okay. You were not a murderer. And he says, wrong understanding. Let's look at what he says. He says, you've heard that the ancients were told you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. There was consequences for doing that, okay? So the traditional understanding from the Pharisees is just don't pull the trigger. Hate them all you want to, but don't pull the trigger. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. What he's describing here is a series of hatreds that are building up in this person to where the last one is enough to where he wanted to kill this person. And Lord says that if you harbor that kind of hatred, you're just as guilty of murder as the person that did pull the trigger. See the difference? if the condition of your heart is such that you hate this person enough that you'd like to kill them, you're just as guilty before God as if you did. Not necessarily before the law of men, but before God. See the difference? Pharisees and Sadducees, he said, just don't pull that trigger. And the Lord said, don't hate enough to where you want to pull that trigger, because that hatred is enough to hold you guilty of sin before me, the sin of murder. So you see the difference? Quite a difference in the standards between the two, huh? It is the condition of the heart that Messiah is concerned with, not the physical act of pulling the trigger or not. That's secondary, or sort of, not irrelevant maybe, but it certainly has secondary significance. Second, well, actually not second point. This actually is related to the first point, the law of reconciliation. He says, if therefore you are presenting your offering to the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way first and be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. The way you deal with this kind of hatred that he talked about there initially concerning murder is that you reconcile. You deal with it. Don't let it continue to fester and harbor. If you're at the altar and you're ready to make a sacrifice, just leave it and go back and fix this problem before you offer this thing. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you should not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. So, what prevents these ill wills from festering and becoming murderous in nature is to reconcile. Go fix your problem with whoever it is that you're having this anger toward and fix it first. And that will keep your feelings from progressing to the point where you are, in essence, a murderer in heart, even if you don't pull the trigger. See the principle there? Fix the problem. Don't let it fester. Go reconcile with your enemy here. Okay, second point that he uses to show that there is a difference between God's viewpoint and man's is that of adultery. He said, you've heard that it says you shall not commit adultery. That is, if you simply do not have physical contact with somebody else, you can conclude, or they had concluded from the Pharisaic teaching, that they were free from the guilt of adultery. They weren't an adulterer if they did not make physical contact. Okay? But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. See the difference? What's the condition of the heart? If you want to commit adultery with somebody, but just haven't had the opportunity, you're just as guilty as if you had the opportunity. You see the level difference of righteousness required? Kingdom righteousness demanded a whole lot more than Pharisaic righteousness did. And if something like that is snaring you, deal with the root cause of the problem. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better that one of the parts of your body perish than your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it far from you, for it's better for you that one part of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. If you have a problem that is producing this kind of lust or whatnot, deal with the root cause of that problem. He's not teaching mutilation here. You can be a one-handed adulterer also, or a one-eyed adulterer. That doesn't solve the problem, just cutting some piece of your body off. That doesn't help. No, deal with the problem. Deal with the root of the problem. And it's better if you have to, by comparison, to actually lose something than to it cost you your whole soul. So the condition of the heart, again, is what's in focus here. And what he's saying is that if the condition of the heart prompts you to want to commit adultery, you are an adulterer. You don't have to make physical contact, unfortunately, to be guilty before God. So another case of their 200 years of teaching from the Pharisees, right down the drain. Same thing is true of the law of divorce in verses 31-32. It was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. The Jews thought that in order for you to divorce somebody, all you had to do is write them out a piece of paper. That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 4. We'll talk about this more when we get back to chapter 19. We'll just touch upon it here now. But at any rate, they thought there was nothing to it. If wifey burnt the toast and you wanted to divorce her, just give her a piece of paper and show her the door. That's all there was to it. That's what they'd been taught. As long as you gave her that piece of paper, you could throw her out for any reason you wanted to. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Yikes! All that burnt toast now is not worth anything. That's not an excuse anymore. He said there's only one justifiable reason to divorce your wife, and that is the cause of unchastity. What the heck does that mean? We'll talk more about it when we get into chapter 19. It depends on your viewpoint. Some people can take that and it's this wide. And other people take it and it's this wide. The same two or three words, the cause of unchastity, can include everything you can possibly cram in to this width. Or it can include only what fits in to that width. And we'll talk about it more later. Clearly, his standard was enormously greater than theirs, except for one thing is the only reason you can commit or you can divorce your wife. Okay? We'll talk more about it later. Then there's another thing about the law of oaths. They'd been taught, by the way, from the scribes and Pharisees, hey, if you make an oath, keep it. Right? It ain't cool for you to promise to do something and swear by something greater than you that you'll do that and then not do that. That's no good. You've heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, don't make an oath at all. Why do you make an oath to a promise that you've made? Because you think the person doesn't believe your word, and therefore you need to add another layer of assurance on top of that. So I'm going to swear by my mother's eyes. That's what those mafia guys are always doing, right? They probably had a lot of blind mothers, I imagine. So they start adding these oaths. They start layering something that is more impressive than themselves and more believable than themselves, and say, therefore, now you can believe me. I said I'm going to do something, but I know you don't believe me, and there's good reason you shouldn't, but I'm going to put these four or five more things on top of it. Don't make an oath at all, he says, either by, don't swear by heaven, because that's God's house, that's not yours, or by the earth, and that's God's creation, you didn't have anything to do with that. Or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. You know, they would add these different supposed assurances that you would actually do what you said. Nor shall you make an oath by your head. You cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond this is of evil. Let your word be so reliable that when you say to somebody you're going to do something, they don't need you to add a bunch of more layers of assurances. They know you're going to do it because your word means something. I remember watching my grandfather when I was a child hire people to come out and help harvest the crops on the farm or something like this, and he just told them what he would pay them, and they'd come out and work a day, and that's what he paid them. There was no contract. His word meant something. The last project I worked on when I worked for a living, the contract was 11 and a half feet tall, 30,000 pages. One contract, 11 and a half feet tall. It was between us and the government. The government didn't believe us, and we didn't believe the government. So everybody layered all kinds of contractual stuff together to protect us from them and them from us, and that one contract was 11 and a half feet tall. It occupied one five-drawer steel case cabinet. One contract would fill that one cabinet. We delivered it to them in a huge delivery truck, multiple copies. We probably killed who knows how many forests printing up those contracts. The Lord says, you don't need that kind of stuff. Speak the truth, and your word will mean something. Kingdom age saints are to be believable, truthful, as are we. So, Pharisees and Sadducees, that nonsense you've been laying down, no, that doesn't work. Then he mentions a law of non-resistance or retaliation here in verse 38 and following. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go a mile, go with him too. See, the Romans could force the Jews to carry their luggage for 1 mile, but not two. The law prevented the Romans from abusing the Jews, and so they said, you can carry their stuff for 1 mile, but that's the furthest that the Romans could make you carry their stuff. And the law says, don't worry about what the law requires. If they want you to go 1 mile, give them another mile. Make it two. And give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. In other words, help each other. Give up your rights and do more than what is actually required of you. So the Pharisees would suggest that you retaliate an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And he says, no, you don't have to do that. You can give more. Give up more than they require of you. And the last of these six topics has to do with love in verse 43 and following. You've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. That was the teaching of the Pharisees. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Loving and being careful of enemies is altogether different than anything they knew about. He causes the sun to rise on evil and good, and he sheds rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, we all are the recipients of his general blessings, and so remember that when somebody is attacking you, you can show love for them. You don't have to retaliate. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax gatherers do the same? Even the tax gatherers love their own families. And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So the attitudes and the traditional principles that the Pharisees had taught, he teaches something quite a bit different, doesn't he? He's raising their expectations and their thinking concerning what true kingdom righteousness is greatly from what they'd learned from the Pharisees. So we're not through with this sermon by a whole bunch, but so far, if you're in the audience there, if you're one of the disciples, you're probably thinking, yikes, well, these standards are, they're too high. How can I possibly achieve this? And that's where the principle of faith comes in. That's where accepting him as the Messiah comes in. So he'll get to all of that before he's done here, but that's kind of the trend in thinking probably that's taking place so far now, is they're kind of wrestling with something a little different, quite a bit different than what they anticipated. That's the Sermon on the Mount. That's sanctification for the millennial age saint. And he ain't done yet. Got a lot more to go. Any questions or comments about anything we've seen here this morning? You understand the context now. Yeah, Mary.
So that one verse about not committing adultery by lusting, that kind of makes me think of, so don't even think about it, because if you think about it, you're going to start going towards it.
Yeah.
You're going to commit it eventually anyways.
Yeah, that would be good advice. And as you can see, it's the condition of the heart that really matters in all of this stuff, not the physical act that the Lord is always interested in. So not thinking about it would be good advice. Just don't start down a path that can only lead to some form of destruction for you, and that would be better off than doing that. So we're seeing a standard of righteousness expected on the part of millennial age saints quite a bit higher than what they thought. But it's no higher than what we're taught. I mean, we're taught the same thing as they are, just in different places. Yeah, Mary.
So one more thing.
Okay.
So if I have a law that says I can take out your eyeball if you take out mine, and I've got permission to do so, and this guy is telling me, you know, don't do that, give them something, you know, give them back the opposite.
Yeah.
I'd be like, who is this guy?
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And by the way, that eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth thing, that was to assure comparability. That was to make sure that if somebody just injured you slightly, stepped on your hand and made your finger sore, you couldn't go back and retaliate by taking out an eye.
Oh, okay.
It was to be equal. So you've heard it said that you can retaliate in kind, but not way out of kind. Okay. But he says, no, you don't need to do even that. And so that's why that eye for an eye, tooth for tooth is a matching sort of retaliation, was to keep them from going crazy now, berserk and taking something much more valuable and inappropriate in terms of, because the law of retaliation was in place for a long time, there was something to that.
So anyway. Did they condone violence?
Beg your pardon?
Did they condone violence, though?
I don't think I would put it quite like that, but there was for example, if someone killed a family member, you could run them down and kill them under the law. That's why you had these cities of refuge. Because if that person could run to that city, it ain't San Francisco, but if you could run to that city before the guy could get to you, he couldn't retaliate. Cities of refuge, they were scattered throughout the land. I think there was a dozen of them, but I forget the exact number. But at any rate, that's kind of what that's about. Anything else before we roll? All righty, we'll let you go, and see you next Sunday, Lord willing.